So in this session, we are focusing on the incarnation of the Son of God, a truth that's covered in Article 17 and then also 18 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, that the Lord God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, also we looked at earlier, that the Son, truly God, became man. And the mystery that he's fully divine and yet also truly human. And that's an important topic for us to dig into. So the Old Testament, as we looked at in the last session, is a story, a long story of many failures and sins. It is a very honest history of the darkness of sin and the results of sin, of God's people falling away again and again despite being given many privileges. They had God's word, they had so many blessings. But the hope that was woven through that was that a seed would come to conquer Satan. And we see throughout the Old Testament that the Lord did raise up godly men in the line of his people who were deliverers. You can think of Noah or Moses or the judges or the kings later. There were many great leaders that shadowed or were foretellings of the coming of the Savior. But they all fell. And they all died. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this expectation of a coming one, even called Emmanuel in Isaiah, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Emmanuel means God with us, that one who was greater than any man would come. And a clear prediction of that is actually in the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which speaks of, in very clear terms, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message to a broken and a troubled people of Israel. They were caught in the consequences of their sin, and it was teaching them to look forward to this Messiah, the suffering servant. The demands of God, who is holy, would be met by this one who would be beaten for our bruised for our iniquities, who would take the beatings we deserve, so to speak, who would hang on the cross. And so there was this expectation throughout the Old Testament. But then even beyond that, now when we come to the New Testament, we have this fuller and complete revelation of the incarnation of the Son. You can read about that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then also it's explained more fully in the epistles, the letters like those of the Apostle Paul. We're going to start actually by focusing on Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 explains in very clear terms, and you should really either pause or already have read through that or have it open before you as we go through this. And we're going to work through how Philippians 2 means or speaks of the Son of God coming in the flesh. Now, sometimes we hear words like incarnation and it sounds like a big word. We hear Trinitarian and it sounds academic or it sounds like a classroom word. But really, those words are right in the scriptures. Those ideas or concepts. Now, we know the word Trinity, we looked at that itself, is not directly in the scriptures spoken of in the Great Commission and other places, Matthew chapter 28. The concept is, but this idea of the incarnation especially is brought out more fully in Philippians 2. And the Apostle Paul, he brings out this teaching as a truth that it should actually encourage all Christians in how they walk and how they worship. He's actually telling us in Philippians 2 to have the mind of Christ, looking to him to behave and act in certain ways. But then in a beautiful poem, Philippians 2, he begins to lay out and to teach the glory of the incarnation. Philippians 2 verse 6 speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of God. The form of God. The Son of God was in the form of God. He was the same essence. He is God. We might talk about being in the form of a human, something that does not change our humanity in this life. We are either human or animals are not human. There is the form of humanity. Now, there is changes in ourselves. We grow older. A tiny embryo or a baby looks different. But the form of being human does not change. And here it's being pointed at is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the form of God. He is and he was God. And there is no such thing as being sub-God. You know, sometimes people talk about a really depraved person being subhuman, yet that's not really true. A human is a human, and God is God. And what Philippians 2, verse 6 is saying, when it says he was in the form of God, it's saying that he existed always and before all eternity in the form of God, not being a creation at all like an angel or like a human. He was in the form of God. Not just a special person born 2,000 years ago, we'll get to that in a moment, but he existed always as God with all of his attributes and all of his glory. And the Lord Jesus spoke of that. John 17, verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the Father and the Son had the same glory before the world was. And so he was truly God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 also speaks of the brightness glory, the brightness of the Son being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so here we are being introduced to or reminded of the Son of God who is truly God. And then 2 verse 6 goes even further, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's a figure of speech that at first seems a little different to us, but as an ancient figure of speech, it would have made sense to them. And it's actually further teaching the same truth that we just looked at a second ago. He having the being in the form of God. Now it's saying that the idea of robbery here at its root is the idea of grasping out, did not consider it robbery. He did not grasp at being God because that belonged to him. You can't steal your own house. You can't rob your own identity. You already have it. You already have it. And it's saying he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means he wasn't an identity stealer. That was and is his eternal identity, the Son of God. And when you take passages like this, Philippians 2 verse 6, or Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, or the Gospel of John, the introduction, the first few verses, it's very, very clear that the Son of God was and is eternal God. Truly God. He didn't reach beyond his place. Actually, it's Satan that did that. Satan reached beyond his place. There's a picture of that actually in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, where it speaks actually in a type picture or a shadowy picture that Satan grasped in his ambitions and that the kings of this earth may still do that or humans may do that. That's at the root of the fall, grasping beyond what is given to us. That he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is what an earthly king might try to do. Be like God, or any person, or Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not and could not do that. You know, if you have worked perhaps in a workplace where there are some politics and some power-grabbing people, you might have experienced this. They're always trying to take more power, always trying to gain status, always trying to go beyond their position. This can not just happen in workplaces, it can happen in homes. Their children try to do this, to grasp beyond their position, to be the boss. But the Son of God was by nature God. He was exalted to the very height of heaven. Lord of lords and King of kings, he didn't have to elevate himself because he could not steal that position because he was and is God. And so Philippians 2 verse 6 gives us the very starting point that he is God. Also logically, think of passages, Isaiah 48, 11, I will not give my glory to another. The Son of God truly is and has the glory of God. He had the right to be called God. He's not stealing. But then now we come to the incarnation. This is being used to set up, verse 6, a contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ is rightfully the highest of the high. He's in this position of all power and glory, and in a direct contrast with Satan and those who are power grabbers, he made himself of no reputation. He literally emptied himself. To used for a word for as a this word is the idea of a person who gives up their position. They resign their position. Sometimes you hear of a high-ranking politician, someone else who steps down. Or maybe you hear of a police officer who resigns by turning in their badge. They give in that badge as a symbolic act of letting go of the privilege and the position. They're foregoing their rank, their title. They'll no longer be called lieutenant or whatever it is. They're divesting themselves of their position. And the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily stepped down from the highest height. He didn't stop being God, ultimately, in any way. But he simply became human. He descended from heaven and became a baby. And in a way that we do not understand, he remained fully God. You can see many hints of that in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wind and the waves, the power he had over the demons, the forgiveness of sin that the Jews saw as blasphemous because he was taking the place of God in their eyes. Well, he had that place. And yet, at the same time, he emptied himself of privilege, advantage. He didn't assert his own rights for his own sake. He humbled himself. He went from King of Kings to servant of servants. He became actually a slave. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We started by hinting at Isaiah 53. So he took upon himself this form of this suffering servant and this slave going all the way to the cross. From the greatness of the height of heaven and the glory of God to a slave on a cross. And yet still keeping in a mysterious way his true and full deity. Now this indeed is a deep theological truth, we could call it. It is indeed even a mystery. But it's such an important and beautiful mystery. Now some people might wonder, do we really have to read these deep theological things? And maybe people read a book like Philippians and they find it a little bit hard to read or difficult. Do we need to read these things and know these things and believe these things? Well, I hope, as we think about even confessing our faith, that you see that a passage like this is the most beautiful picture of glory, and the only way to begin to see that is to see yourself as a sinner who deserves hell, deserves a cross, deserves death, but that the Son of God, God himself, came down to this earth to redeem you. And it's not that deep, really, in one sense, in terms of being most basically understandable. Any child could understand this basic principle. The Son of God humbled himself and took the form of a servant and yet remains God. We may not understand the how of that or exactly how he can be truly God and yet truly man at the same time. And yet the true Christian grasps, knowing their sin, their need for this Savior, that this is the only way they can be recovered. And the real question is, do you see how great your sins and miseries are? Do you see how holy and perfect the Lord God is, how great his wrath is against sin, and yet that he himself became the solution for sinners, the Savior for sinners? And that there's no hope for his justice to be satisfied except he did this. And so just these few verses in Philippians 2, they explain a picture and they show us that God truly became man, the Son of God, to make payment for sin. And Philippians 2 continues to outline that, the humiliation of Christ. You know, the humiliation of Christ, sometimes we hear those words and we hear of that in a sermon and we might think of that actually being at the cross, where he was also beaten and whipped, and scourged, and then crucified. But actually the humiliation of Christ begins with the incarnation. It begins with him coming down to this earth when he lived the humble life of a baby and then a boy in Nazareth. Now some of the language in Philippians 2 verse 7 has been misinterpreted because it uses words like appearance and likeness. And there were those early in church history called Gnostics that seized on that and they said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't have been fully human. The Son of God couldn't really come as a real man. He just took a sort of appearance or apparition. But the word coming in verse 7 is literally to be made in the likeness, to be made in the appearance of man. We get the word generate from it, or generation. He was born as a person. And it points to a real and a literal coming, not just some illusion. An illusion, if this were an illusion or an appearance of some manifestation of a spirit being, as the Gnostics thought in the ancient times, then there would be really nothing to this. There would be no sacrifice. There would be no true visiting with us. Hebrews 2 verse 17 makes it very clear. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was just like us. Romans 8 verse 3 says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took the body of a fallen or the body of fallen mankind. In a sense, we know that he was without sin, perfect in all his ways. And yet he was subject to infirmities and weaknesses and suffering. Now, he was very different than us in the sense that he did not sin. We read of weaknesses and limitations in terms of him being subject to, making himself subject of death, but there's yet a very great difference between him and us. He never sinned. He would not have given in to temptations or made foolish mistakes that we call human, so to speak, and yet he was fully human. There's other differences. We know that at the cross, the Lord Jesus actually laid down his own life. He had authority to lay it down in a way that's unique from us as humans, and yet we confess that he's truly human. We insist, born of the Virgin Mary. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed, week after week. Truly born of the Virgin Mary. And there's many texts, actually, that are listed in Article 18 of the Belgic Confession that are emphasizing he's truly born a baby. Why would anybody deny this? It's not because it's unclear in the Bible. There are many texts that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as fully human. There are many texts that speak of him as the Son of God, fully God. We barely scratch the surface of them here, but we could speak of many. And the main reasons that people struggle with this is, first, they don't want to know him as he is. They don't want to need this Savior. The main reason people struggle with this is they don't want to admit they needed God to save them, and only God can save us. But then also people struggle because it's a mystery. But we don't need to understand this mystery of fully God yet fully man. People have these questions. How could the Son of God, how could God be everywhere and yet in one place? Well, it's simply true. A mystery. And yet with God, all things are possible. The real problem is this truth, you see, is humiliating. It means that only God can save us. We have the Savior of sinners, and there's only ultimately two ways on this earth. There are those who are going through some false religion or sense of being good, trying to earn their way to God's acceptance or their own acceptance, trying to be a good person, trying to save themselves, trying to climb ladders or build through the power of positive thinking a better life, trying to elevate themselves. And that's what every religion other than Christianity does, whether it's distant Buddhism or evolutionary theory or Mormonism, the sects or the cults. You do A, B, or C, and things will get better and you improve yourself. That's their message. The message of the scriptures is we are declining and falling and wearing out and by nature banished from God's presence. But then he saves us from that predicament for his glory and his praise. And you see, the problem with sin is that it's like a debt that we add to daily. And the more we do to try to better ourselves, and try to perhaps earn God's favor, we're like a person struggling in quicksand. The more we try to struggle out and the more we try to rescue ourselves, the more trouble we would get in and the deeper we would sink and the more we would actually end up living in pride, foolishness. And what the Christian church teaches is that he went actually ultimately to hell on the cross for us. Have you ever had someone offer you help? Or a time when you needed help and you were too proud to accept it? too proud to go to a neighbor or a friend or call somebody up when you are really inconvenienced. Well, here, when we are doing that, and we're too proud to accept help, what we're showing is what it's the root of people's problem with the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. They're too proud to ask for help. And he is the one who is obedient alone. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The apostle writes, it means that our sin is very serious indeed. Our predicament is very sad, but he is the obedient one while we are disobedient. How many people could face a voluntary crucifixion? He did that when he had all the power and all the authority, even to avoid it. The wrath of God against sin, he faced that willingly as an obedient servant. One who served and loved us. And it shows really the love of God, that the internal God, the immortal King of Kings, comes from the height of heaven to be rejected by those he loved on a cross. And his obedience, you see, pleases the Father. God himself makes the payment and does what's necessary to turn around this fallen, broken world. And this is good news. Now, the Apostle Paul is teaching all of this, actually in Philippians 2, for a practical reason. He's taking his audience to remind them of the whole reason for living the Christian life, that we should live to the glory of God and to serve and love others. And the verses of this passage are taking this pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and showing it and laying it in front of us to bring about a response in God's people, in his church. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us should lead to worship. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord Jesus Christ is now so high and exalted, having accomplished this beautiful, loving salvation, that at his name every knee should bow. Bowing is a sign that we should be humbled. Sign of inner submission. It's a picture actually of repentance. We've almost lost that gesture in our culture. Other than dealing with the royal family of England, which I've read there's actually a procedure where you're supposed to bow in certain ways, and there's even a hierarchy within the nobility and different ways of bowing to one another or treating one another or different addresses that are using. Well, in ancient times, people knew what it was to either bow before a king or die. Be threatened with death. But here the bowing in this case, it flows from his highly exalted status because of his finished work as Savior. He's accomplished redemption. And so we ought to bow to him, knowing that he is the God who is holy, righteous, and yet merciful and gracious. And we should hear of his name and we should confess it. See, the result of this glorious truth that the Lord Jesus laid down his life and was humiliated for sinners means we bow to him. Everyone will bow, by the way, one time and in one way. Some as they go into condemnation, some as they go into glory. But every knee will bow and every tongue confess, even all of the angels, all of the wicked, all of the fallen, they will all bend the knee. There were many kings in history where if people saw them, they'd be so terrified they would instantly bend the knees because there was a threat of death and brutality and being killed. Now, the glory and the power of Jesus Christ will be revealed in that sense on the last day. There will be a day that it is too late after your death or if the Lord returns, Judgment Day, where everyone will bow. But the good news is now. The invitation is bow the knee to Jesus Christ humbly, come to him confessing your sin, and by God's Spirit and his work, he is your Savior. And when we read through Philippians 2 and we read through these articles of the confession and we think and we meditate on the incarnation, the taking on of the flesh, incarnation has to do with taking on of the flesh. Carne, you can think of that word having to do with, sometimes you hear of carnivore, that has to do with flesh, meat. Well, the Son of God took on the flesh. That beautiful picture should cause us to bow and to give glory to God, to confess that He is Lord. And Philippians 2 is calling us now to a life of worship and of glorifying the Lord. You know, this was written to the Philippian church, a church that was struggling with opponents, with false teachers, with trials and temptations. And when the Apostle Paul was in prison, this was in the middle of a hard time. And yet he encouraged them, turn your eyes away from yourself. Don't think of yourself. Think of others. And most of all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship Him and rejoice in His finished work. He is the Savior that we need.